Today our reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read the first 17 verses of Luke, chapter 3. If you remember, we've been in Luke chapter 3 somewhat recently on another message earlier this summer, but we come back to it again to consider what we will today. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing and His grace to us as we wait upon Him. Our Father in heaven, You've given us ears that we might hear. And yet even with hearing, we know that from the teaching of the Bible that hearing is much deeper than outward things. The Holy Spirit must be given to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And we pray for Your grace to be with us in His work today as we read, as the Word is preached, and as we listen to it, that we might know that what is being preached is the Word of God. You'll help us to attend to it, to search the Scriptures, to know whether such things are from God. And Lord, that through listening and through faith, You would deepen our knowledge of Christ, of Your will for us in Him, and that things that we have yet to learn and yet to work into our lives, Lord, give Your Spirit that these things may be true for us. So add Your blessing and give Your help now, we pray, for the reading and the hearing and even our responding and living by the word that we hear. For we ask it all in Christ, and for His sake we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 3, this is God's word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John, as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the word of God that's read again to us today. It's with this message that as we consider the fork, we're concluding our summer series on the divine tool shed. The fork. Some of you children would say, I thought that the fork is something that's kept in the kitchen. Is that not kept in the kitchen drawer? And we don't keep a fork in the tool shed. Ah, but this fork, this is the winnowing fork, as John here says. It's much bigger than a table fork. This fork separates the wheat from the chaff long before you put the wheat into your food and then the food into your mouth. This fork is the winnowing fork. As one Bible version calls it, the shovel that sifts. But that's really not too helpful. Because when we think of the shovel, we think often of a shovel that digs. Another version speaks of this tool from the divine tool shed as a fan. The King James Version, the American Standard Version, older versions. But the fan is not really as helpful as well, because we might think of an electric fan. We might think of a hand fan that is put in the hand and used to keep cool. So fan is not the best way. The best way to translate this is the winnowing fork. This fork is for threshing. It lifts up harvested, piled, mixed wheat and chaff into the air, and when it lifts it up into the air, the breezes that are blowing will take this and it'll make a little bit of a heavier pile of wheat here, and all the lighter chaff, those breezes are going to blow away, and maybe they'll make their own pile scattered about what the man is doing. That is the Middle Eastern custom and the picture that's here implied by the winnowing fork. But let's go out to the tool shed, and for a moment, as we go there, I have something that we can talk about for a moment. I want you to notice that all these tools from the divine tool shed are God's. They're not man's tools. You remember that it was not Jacob's ladder. It was God's ladder that was set from heaven to the earth. Remember that when Jeremiah said, "Is not my word like a hammer that shatters rock?" That Jeremiah spoke for God. God was saying what Jeremiah said. God was speaking of his word as his hammer. At the Jordan River, when John said that the axe was already laid at the root of the trees, we would ask, who laid it? How did that axe get there? Who was ready to judge the generation of John's people? Well, God was. Once again, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. David admits that God laid those lines down just where he did. As to the stylus, God says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. As to the rod, David said to God, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are all God's tools. They're not man's. God himself, God alone, really uses these tools as he does. And so here too, as John is preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring that the fork is in his hand, he declares that it's in his hand to clear the threshing floor that he owns. So, as the ladder spoke of heavenly access, the hammer spoke of absolute truth, the axe spoke of decisive judgment, and the line spoke of marked boundaries, and the stylus spoke of a permanent witness and the rod of personal dealings, so with this winnowing fork is being spoken of final judgment. Final judgment. So behold God's fork then, and the significance that this tool has for you and me. There are three solemn features about this winnowing fork that we need to see. We need to see first what it does. We need to see secondly what it effects. What does it bring? Thirdly then, we need to see where it is. Those three points for today as we look at the fork. What it does, what it affects, and where it is. First then, what it does. What does this tool do? Well, I described the Middle Eastern custom a bit, but this is a winnowing fork. To winnow is to remove. It's to get rid of something. It's to get rid of something usually that isn't wanted. And so the winnowing fork is about a separation that happens. That's apparent in the way John goes on to speak at verse 17 about this winnowing fork. It says, he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. The wheat will go into the barn. The chaff will be burned. The metaphor, as well as the fork itself, is about separation. God is the God who separates. The Bible often speaks this way. For example, when Jesus would preach, John often notes in his gospel, not John the Baptizer, but John the Apostle. In his gospel, he commonly references the fact that when Jesus spoke, at the end of his address or whatever message he gave, there would be a division within the crowd. People were separated into different groups. When we read the Bible, do we not see that all throughout? We read of the righteous and the wicked. We read of the believing and the faithless. We read of the wheat and the tares. And here on that illustration is the wheat and the chaff. And this winnowing fork separates. Now the winnowing fork may look like an old, maybe rickety pitchfork for the dirt, but this tool is for sifting. This tool is for separating. It's a separating fork for the harvest. It's the harvest of the last great day. Remember how Jesus taught of this kind of thing in Matthew chapter 13. As the parable goes, it says in Matthew 13:27 that the slave of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have tares?" And the landowner, of course, answered that it was an enemy. They in turn asked if they should rip out the tares. The landowner's response to that question is no, because if you rip up the tares, you may rip out the wheat too. His answer is let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. That is what John is here preaching. He's talking about the last day, the day of judgment, the time of harvesting. But you notice then that the threshing of this winnowing fork logically is after the harvest. Who threshes what hasn't been harvested? The harvest has come. What this means is that Jesus has come from heaven and he's returned to the earth. All the time until then, wheat and tares have been growing together in the field of the world. But at this time, the dead have been raised. All the people of the earth are harvested. They're all gathered before the Lord himself. And when he enters into judgment, it's with each person and all people. Threshing now happens. The fork The winnowing fork is now being used. The floor is getting cleared. Piles of wheat are now forming, and chaff is blowing and settling where it will. What is happening here? Jesus is judging all the earth. How many years and generations and ages have been singing of this day when he will come to judge the earth? Here is the Lord Jesus sifting and separating and winnowing with his fork at the harvest day of judgment. Yes, John is here teaching the doctrine and the certainty of the day of judgment. It's as if John here at the rivers of the Jordan is echoing the words of the first psalm. You remember that in contrast to the blessed man's prosperity, it says the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. It's speaking of the day of judgment. It's as if John is echoing the words of Isaiah and the words of Jeremiah when they said, "You will winnow them with a winnowing fork, and the wind will carry them away." That was God's word to the wicked. John is making clear that the day of judgment is a certain day. It's a certain day. What does he say? But his winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor. That's certainty. What is planned and intended will be done. This is not like you and me sometimes with our bucket list or our to-do list where it's half done. Or we have one thing to do with various parts and we can only cross off this part of it and it's got other pieces of the job that are yet undone. This is not like us who, when we begin something, we're distracted. Or we don't have the tools to finish the job. Or we don't have the know-how to finish the job. No, here is a taking of the winnowing fork to clear the threshing floor of all the job. This is Christ here with his winnowing fork. He's taken the fork so that he will use the fork until he is done. There's a certainty about this day. And there's a certainty of the work that he's come to do. But the day of judgment is not only certain. The day of judgment is comprehensive. Nothing is missed on it. Again, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor thoroughly. That's the word that's used there. It's not partially. He doesn't clear it potentially. Or possibly, this is entirely, it is totally, it is thoroughly cleared of wheat and chaff. Nothing is left unthreshed, all is threshed and thoroughly. There is no person on the day of judgment that is unjudged. No thought, no word, no deed goes unconsidered. He sees everything. And therefore, he, with his winnowing fork, thoroughly clears his threshing floor. Now, this is a solemn point. Consider what the Word of God says about the comprehensiveness of the day of judgment. Jesus said, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." How far fallen are we under that standard? Have we not spoken amiss? Have we not uttered careless words? Have we said words that we wish we could bring back, and like bullets fired, there's no hope of them entering back again? Careless words. Solomon tells us, "Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these." It's not merely the words you speak, it's the impulses, the desires, the wants, the motives the lusts that are in the heart. Paul speaks of the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets, the thoughts of men through Jesus Christ. And so it's not only every word you've said, not only every desire or motive you've had or intent, it is every thought that you've had. That's why Solomon ends and says, "Fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Again, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And so it's not merely careless words. It's not merely desires of the heart. It's not merely thoughts that you've thought. It is actions and deeds that you've done or not done. As Hebrews says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, to whom we must give an account. This is comprehensive. This is thorough. Secret thoughts, spoken words, heart desires, acts done. All of these and their persons are threshed on the day of judgment. And where they fall, it will be chaff or it will be wheat. The winnowing fork, threshed by Christ, shows the piles here demonstrating whether a person is wheat to be stored or chaff to be burned. It is comprehensive. So there's this thorough threshing of the day of judgment. I ask you, friend, which will it be for you? Do you know? Do you know what it will be? Do you care what it's going to be? Do you know how it is that Christ is going to judge you? Are you prepared for the day, the harvest day of your judgment? What does your conscience say about the day of judgment? Is it something which you fear, or is it something for which you are ready? Of the things, the many things that could be said, make sure that you now say, "I must appear before Christ's judgment seat. I will be set upon Christ's threshing floor, and Christ's winnowing fork will make its path beneath and up, and beneath and up to the wind, and what is solid and good about me is going to remain. But what is bad will be taken away. Am I good or am I bad? Am I solid or will I be wind blown one day?" The day is going to show it. And so your right response is, "I need to take heed. Indeed, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I don't accept any righteousness about myself. Indeed, I stand with Christ and say, this is wrong about me. And for every one that you name, I'll name three. And for every one of those three, Christ has forgiven it manifold." That's the way that you want to approach the day of judgment, as a very base way of approaching it. But the question is that how you think of it? Or is this all life goes on from day after day, world without end? You must prepare for the certain and the comprehensive day of the winnowing fork. But secondly, as I said, it's not only what this fork does, it's what it affects. What does it bring? To what does it lead? So Jesus has cleared his threshing floor. Now what? What comes after this? Well, you note again verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor thoroughly and to gather the wheat into his barn and to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wheat is gathered chaff is burned. The first goes to the barn, the latter goes to the fire. There are some people who think of the day of judgment as just the end in itself. That's not accurate. The day of judgment opens up to something else, something everlasting. And so, having been judged here, John is teaching about, he's implying the doctrines of eternal destinies, where you go after the judgment. The piles, as it were, that now that the winnowing is done and the threshing is done, what do we do with the piles? Do we just leave them there and all is for naught? No. It goes on to affect something else. Having been judged, you will then be brought to a certain place forever. It will either be heaven or it will be hell. True believers in Jesus Christ are at this point ushered. They are welcomed and received, as our confession says, into the highest heavens. Whereas the wicked and hypocrites, since as chaff, they looked like wheat. But they, however, will be tied up, and they will be bound, and they will be thrown into hell. The day of judgment was not an end in itself. It was a day of decision to know, now where do these things go? So first then, there's the character of hell that is mentioned here. You note that it is a characteristic as fire. He speaks of unquenchable fire. And you note that earlier in the chapter, there's a correspondence here with what we saw of the axe, here also with the fork. Of the axe, John said, it is laid at the root. Of the fork, he says, it is in his hand. As the result of the axe for a fruitless tree is that it's cut down and it's thrown into the fire, in the same way with the fork, the chaff is then burned up with unquenchable fire. So there's a similarity here with the axe, which spoke of decisive judgment, you remember. Now with the fork, which speaks of final judgment, a determining of the destinies. And that place is a place of unquenchable fire. Hell is not only a place of outer darkness. It is not only a place as pits of darkness, or another place as an abyss. This is a place of fire. The day of judgment, set forth as a day of fire, 1 Corinthians 3, is in that a hot crucible furnace, a testing place of everyone's works. And that will result then in a place of fire for those who do not pass the test. That is why Isaiah spoke of hell as a pyre of fire with plenty of wood, the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. God is the eternal God, makes for eternal fire. This is why John repeatedly speaks of this place as the lake of fire. You remember the rich man, when was put in it after his death, he said, I am in agony in this flame. Hell is a place of fire. Spiritual fire for the soul, physical fire for the body. Both properties are there. Body and soul is tormented. And so these flames have not only a physical aspect to it for the body, but spiritual for the mental anguish that is experienced. Hell is fire. It's agony. As it says throughout Scripture, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because of the misery that you cannot change it, of what you could otherwise have had. Gnashing because of your anger at God, or your anger at others, or your anger at yourself, or your anger at the place. It's a place of fire which only brings out the weeping and gnashing of the inner state of the soul that's judged. So it is a place of fire. But you notice also with this destiny, it's a place of unquenchable fire. It's unquenchable fire. Remember that Jesus, who spoke more about hell than he did of heaven, Jesus said, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." It is thus a sad lot that any person is cast into hell. That's why God himself said through the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies." It was made for the devil and his angels. Jesus reminds us that the rich man never got his tongue cooled by Lazarus dipping his finger in water to put it on Lazarus' tongue, but for a moment. That man never had it. And that rich man to the current day still has not had that happen. You think of Cain, who for thousands of years now, after he has died, is in fire that has been unquenchable. No person there can put it out. No wish, no prayer. There is no means. God is devoted to not putting it out for his eternal justice. This is a place of unquenchable fire. And that really is the tragedy. That's the woe of hell, is that the fires are unquenchable. It is everlasting. It is never ending. The immortality of the soul requires it. The nature of the body requires it. The justice of an infinite offended God requires it. Hell is unquenchable. And so you ask yourself the question that Jesus asks, and that John is here preaching to all these people who seem to be interested in the coming Christ. How will you escape the sentence of hell? How will you? The implication is that we naturally deserve it. And the only answer given by grace under heaven to men is that through Jesus Christ, there are escapes from death. And escapes from death, there are then escapes from ever going into hell. Do you have an interest in these things? John is preaching them, and Jesus will reinforce them in his ministry, because it is the place, it is the truth of which you need to be warned and you must avoid. And so that's why it comes with this difficulty, that we react against it and we fear it and we tremble. Friend, that's for a good reason, that you may avoid it by free grace in the Christ who died for sinners. Will you believe on Jesus Christ? Or will you remain as you are without one plea? There's a plea that you may make, and it's to Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, you notice the comfort of heaven. You say the comfort of heaven. John seems to be saying a lot in stern language about axes and forks and fire and burning and unquenchable things. Did you say that John speaks about heaven? Well, look at it again there at verse 17. He will gather the wheat into his barn. Now, I know that a barn may not be the most exciting vision of heaven. Barns usually don't look very good from the outside. They look like they tend to be deteriorating most of the time. In our landscapes today, that is what's happening. We're in a non-agrarian society largely. Barns, when you go inside them, they don't seem to smell very good. Odors and mustiness and things that's just thrown here, and rusted objects that don't seem to be used at all. And so you may say a barn. A barn is a metaphor of heaven. Well, I think that if wheat could talk, and we could interview that wheat that is there piled on the threshing floor, having received an inexplicable impulse in life at one time that caused it to sprout, and then endured all the pressure upon it as a seed struggling to come above ground. And then as having used its energy to rise higher in its life by, again, this hidden cultivating grace that seemed to care for that little seed of wheat, and having been there standing out in the sometimes hard, driving rains, having withstood contrary winds that come and at times prevail upon it, having stood under the hellish fires of the sun's rays day after day for a whole season, if wheat could talk, wheat would look at the last day and be glad for the barn. Glad for the barn. If wheat could talk, there is the barn. That's the end of all of this in life. Now, it's an incomplete metaphor, of course. It's an illustration that, like all others, breaks down. But if you have ears to hear it, in light of all of this Middle Eastern figure, your hopeful destiny is the barn. It's not the burning. It's the barn. It's a place of rest and safety. Heaven for you is a place of usefulness for all other sorts of things undisclosed at that moment. God uses what is in his tool shed. And especially the fork reminds us that you may dwell in his barn forever. You're wheat and not chaff. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're wheat. And wheat is useful for things after the harvest. Chaff is only good to be bound up and burned. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're wheat. And the barn is for you. One day God will concentrate his work, as it were, from shed to barn. It's going to be in the barn. The tools will be returned to the shed. The work is now done. And now it's time to transition to the next phase of his work. And it's going to be doing with the barn. It's a small picture. It may be a weaker one, but it's a smaller picture of the day to come after the harvest, after the day of judgment. The days will come when heaven itself will be our barn. God had planted us, reaped us, brought us here for greater purposes that we'll only see more fully when those days are opened up to us. This is the effect of Christ's winnowing fork. It's not all bad. It's good to those who are wheat, bad for the wicked, hopeful for the righteous. So we should see then what it affects here. Not only what the winnowing fork does, but what it leads to. There are destinies here. And again, you have to wrestle before God to have a conscientious and inward conviction by the Spirit of God that agrees with the truth of Scripture as to what is your destiny. How will you then approach the day of judgment? Will you care and will you close with Christ? Or will it be too late and indifferent that God will sweep you away as chaff? The winnowing fork, thirdly, though, we have to see where it is. Where is this winnowing fork? Is it in the tool shed? John says that this winnowing fork is in his hand, verse 17. Jesus, from the perspective of John preaching, he's holding the fork. The harvest is about ready to be dealt with. What does this mean? It's not idly hanging in the shed. It's not there idle. It's not lying on the ground, taken out, put down, forgotten, lost. No, Jesus has this winnowing fork in his hand. It's ready for use. We do that with things that are in our hands. Some of you right now are holding pens and pencils, and you're ready to use that. And some of you I've seen have used that in the course of this message, which encourages me. You've written down comments. You've written down Bible verses. What is that pen or pencil but an extension of you that is ready to use it for a purpose? Christ has his winnowing fork in his hand. It's ready for use. Fork is a tool that God has. But the day has not come when he has used it. One day he surely will. He's going to clear his threshing floor thoroughly, and he will bring the wheat into the barn, and the chaff will burn. What is John here implying to you and me? But now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you ought to repent of your sins. That's what John's preaching and laying out here at the Jordan. Flocks of people are coming. People that are everywhere from the merely interested of the phenomena of it, or those who are religious and have some interest in the identity of him in relation to the Messiah, and some people that are there because their soul says, I need to be at the Jordan. I need to hear what John is preaching. I need to know this Messiah. John is here teaching the doctrine and the need of salvation. He's preaching the need for repentance. You look at him here, and as he mentioned the Acts earlier, and he castigates these religious people. Who warned you to flee? This doesn't seem to be for you. You don't look like you're interested in forgiveness of sins, in repentance. Who warned you? But John presses them and says that if you are going to come, then you must bear fruits in accordance with repentance. Today is a day of repentance. You can't rest in religion. You can't rest in your religious upbringing. You must rest only on Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, I have a Christian father. I was raised in a Christian home. Because they said, we have Abraham for our father. And there's no better father to name than Abraham, the father of faith. But these didn't believe. And they didn't show it by their repentance. And these people hear it, verses 10 through 14. And they're questioning, and there seems that they're interested in repentance, as you should be. And they say, what do I do? And he says very concretely, here's what you do. If you have an extra coat, give it to someone who doesn't have one. If you have extra food, share it with those who are hungry. If you're involved in military stuff, soldiering, tax collecting, and you have some measure of force about you, then you have to not take money by force. You can't accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. All of these are very concrete things to do. And John is implying to you and me that when it comes to this fork in his hand, we ought to repent while we have opportunity to repent. We don't say, as the man who wanted to build his own barns, bigger and bigger, and fill them with his own things, because Jesus said, you fool, this very night your life is required of you. We must repent and believe while we have the day to do it. And if we name the name of Christ as believers, it is still for us to be about what Luther posted as his first thesis, to be about repentance and not mere penance, but a lifestyle of repenting, of changing course, of walking the way God would have us to, from sin to righteousness. The fork in Jesus' hand implies that. You see it also at verse 16. Because John here answers the question as to who he is. Is he the Christ? He says, no. As for me, I baptize you with water. That, like all signs and sacraments, points you to something about Jesus. And he says, I just baptized with water. The one who is coming is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I don't believe that this fire here is necessarily the fire that we just spoke about. I think that what John is talking about is everything that would happen on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came down according to this promise and enabled the 12 to preach the gospel with tongues of fire upon them. He is the one who will baptize with this kind of reality. He will give the forgiveness of sins to those who believe. That's why when they heard Peter preached, they were struck to the heart. And just like these people at Luke chapter 3 beside the Jordan, they asked the same question, what shall we then do? And Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And repent for the baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, everything that John is here preaching is the gospel. It's to repent of sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you be saved. And that you show that you're wheat and you're not chaff. So that when that day comes, that wheat that has grown and grown and grown, and that chaff that has grown and grown too, will be forked up into the wind. And you will see the fruit of your confidence in Christ. Though your sins will remain, they're forgiven. And you will come to that day of judgment, saying that it is my Savior who holds the winnowing fork. And he will never do anything to undo forgiveness of sins. He will never undo the salvation that he's given. In fact, that winnowing fork will show that it's chaff. And because it's chaff, it's something useful. And God will reward you for all your good works. This is what is being preached here in Acts chapter 2. And this, when Jesus holds the winnowing fork, he's preparing you and me for that great last day. I say to you then, always live in view of the harvest day. Live in view of the coming day of judgment. Live in view of self-examination, such that you'll always be confident in the Lord's mercies to you in the gospel. So here, as we've looked at the divine tool shed, seven messages. Do you remember the tools? The ladder, the hammer, the axe, the lines, the stylus, the rod, and today, the fork. These are ordinary things. I think that most of us who are homeowners, we own these tools, from the ladder to, could we say, the pitchfork. We're reminded here that God has used the very ordinary human things of Christ, who became man, and by his word teaching us by these tools of how he has so worked for our everlasting good in his Son. Powerful skill. Divine craftsmanly love in the gospel. It may seem that God's tool shed is rather sparse. Only seven tools that he has. Some of us may go out to our garage and we have a whole craftsman tool section with all sorts of wrenches and hammers and saws and whatever it would be. I believe God has more tools, of course. There are some more in Scripture. But it's to show us that God is the master toolman. He is, could we say, the fix-it man who is always going to make sure his tools are skillfully used for the everlasting well-being of his people. And so here is the divine tool shed. We close the door. God have us to remember all that is there inside for us as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray to him. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the way that you've revealed how you work in the world to not only save sinners, but could we say to tool them, to fix them, to repair them, to make them useful, to bear the most fruit, and be everything that you'd have us to be through the gospel of grace. Lord, work upon us. Make for us to be those who would more and more resemble our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this message, more prepared for the day of judgment and the everlasting beyond point of heaven for those who believe. And Lord, for those who may not yet have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, Lord, work with them. Be merciful and kind, be patient, long-suffering, and may it be that all who hear this message today would so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be spared from eternal misery and torment by your grace. Lord, remind us often of what we've learned and make us to be confident and resting in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.